So we're in 1 Peter 4, the book of Peter, the epistle of Peter, Peter the Apostle Peter, one of the Lord Jesus Christ's 12 apostles or disciples. And so we're going to start there, 1 Peter 4. I'll continue on with my third section. If I can find it here, hang on just a little bit. 1 Peter 4. It's the part 3 of this series. I'm continuing on in verse 12. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. And Peter is writing to these believers who've been persecuted, and they've lost everything, it seems like. They're scattered all over the known world at the time here. And he's trying to encourage them. And this will be very applicable to many people in the world even now. In many nations on earth, the Christians are being slaughtered, killed, persecuted, and bad things are happening to them. So we can't really relate to this in one sense. We can, obviously. We still get persecuted, but it's more intense here what these are going through, these believers. So verse 12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you shall be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him or her not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful creator." So we'll start off verse 12 here. And Peter's spoken a lot about this topic. It seems like he's talking about it over and over and over again, about suffering and glory to follow. And it's in the Christian life, we should not be surprised that we are going to suffer. It should not be a strange thing. So Peter continually, and he does that, Peter. He keeps reminding the saints continually over and over in his writing about the same principles, lest they forget. And so he's really bringing that to their mind here. And he says here, do not be surprised. Think it not strange. Don't be surprised. It's not a strange thing that there's a fiery trial coming upon you, which is to try you. And earlier on, you go back to verse 4. So verse 12, it says, think it not strange. But in verse 4, wherein they think it's strange. So the unbelievers, they look at us and they think it's strange that we're not running with them in sin, in evil, in perversion, in riotous living. And they're speaking evil of us. So in verse 4, 1 Peter 4, verse 4, they think it's strange that you run not with them. So they're surprised that we're not partaking of their evil deeds, of their sin. Because we're different people, we're a different race. We're like aliens, as it were, in this world. We're pilgrims and strangers. Peter reminds them, we are pilgrims, we're strangers in this world. And because of that, it seems like the persecution turns on us. They're surprised we're not with them. And we should not be surprised that they will attack us, that these fiery trials will come upon us. The Lord Jesus Christ himself could say this. Maybe Peter's thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ, where the Lord Jesus Christ said, in the world, you shall have tribulation. It's a guaranteed. In the world, you shall have tribulation. The Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, before he went to the cross, before he went to heaven, he tried to comfort them there in the upper room. And he said, in the world you shall have tribulations, but be of good cheer. Cheer up. I have overcome the world. Peter's doing the same thing here. Rejoice. Later on, he's going to say that. He keeps saying, rejoice in this. And Timothy, Paul could write to Timothy, and he said, yea, all that live godly. If you live godly in Christ Jesus, you shall suffer persecution. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, the servant, we are the servants of Christ. He says, the servant is not greater than his Lord. Who is the Lord? The Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. We're not greater than him. It says, if they have persecuted me, the Lord Jesus Christ, they will also persecute you guys. So don't be surprised. So they've been warned. And Peter's trying to bring to remembrance what the Lord Jesus Christ has said to the believers there. They're scattered abroad and they're suffering intense persecution. And it's a fiery trial. It's not an easy persecution. It's not something light, but it's a very intense persecution. And what fire does, it removes the dross. It removes the, you put a bunch of gold into a fire to refine it, and there's fire, lots of heat is added to that gold, and all the dross, all the dirt, all the useless stuff is burned away, and only the gold is left. Only the good stuff is left. And that's the same thing, it's a fiery trial, same idea here. God will remove the dross in our life through this intense persecution. And it reminds me of those men in Daniel. They're in the fire there. And, you know, it showed forth their character. Those three men, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It showed forth who they were. If they weren't cast into that fire, you would never read about them. We would have never read about them. So they were cast into that fiery furnace. The heat was cranked up 7 times. They're in there. But it showed forth the goal. It showed forth the character of who they are. And so Peter is saying, this is a very precious thing, these fiery trials. Earlier on, 1 Peter 1 verse 7, he says, the trial of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes. So Peter is contrasting gold with trials. And the world, we look around our world, they will be obsessed with gold, silver, gold, and money. The big dollar, $100 bills. That's what the world is going after. And that's very precious to the world, is the money. But which is true, we need money to survive. But the world is obsessed with this, with the gold. And Peter is saying to those believers who've lost a lot of it, a lot of their possessions are gone. They don't have too many possessions left. And all of a sudden, he's contrasting. He says, this gold is perishing. This gold that is the most stable thing this earth has. Paper currency can devaluate, come up and down based on inflation, and depends on the country's power or influence. But gold always has the same value. It doesn't really perish, as it were, as far as this world is concerned. But Peter is saying, this gold, the gold of this world, is really perishing away. It's corruptible. In another place he says, it's corrupting. It's fading away gold. It's very temporary gold. But the trial of your faith, the intensity of the faith, is a very precious thing. That's precious. Being in an intense trial, that's the precious thing in the spiritual life, in the spiritual man. That'll mark you. That'll bring forth, it's working for you for good. This is precious, these trials. And Peter also contrasts gold with the precious blood of Christ. So the world will look at trials and they would say that's the worst thing in the world. But God is saying, no, trials are very precious. And the Lord Jesus, Peter himself said in 1 Peter 1:18, he says, the blood of Christ is very precious. So trials are very precious we go through in God's eyes, and the precious blood of Christ. And it's always contrasting it to the most precious thing the world has to offer, gold. Precious trials and precious blood of Christ. And Peter could also write later on about fire coming on this world. And it says, the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire. So he's saying the heavens and the earth down here, it looks so stable. It looks so solid. Peter is saying, you know what? It'll be all burned up with fire. God's going to destroy this whole world with fire. There's judgment coming. Peter is telling these believers who are being persecuted, God's going to judge this world. He's going to judge this whole world. There's a judgment day coming, a day of judgment coming. It says, the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved. And even the heavens up there, the heavens we see, are going to be just dissolved away. almost like atomic explosion. And the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And nothing we see is going to be left. Paul could write to the Corinthians. He could say, the things which we see, everything we see around us, the things that look valuable, are temporal. They're just here for a little time. They'll be gone. They will not be. Everything we see will not be. And the things which we don't see, heaven, God, eternal glories, our soul, they will be forever. All those joy, love, peace will be forever. He says the things which we see are for a short time, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So you can kind of trace Paul's writing and Peter's writing, and it's almost like you're copying each other. They say the same thing so often. They speak about the same ideas because it's God's mind. They're not speaking their own ideas. They're speaking the mind of God, the heart of God. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so much higher are his ways than our ways. And it says, and these trials, it says, don't be surprised as though some strange thing happened unto you. You're like, why is this happening unto me? Well, maybe God brought this upon our lives. Maybe this is the Lord's will. It says, for all, God can use these trials for his glory. It says, he has torn and he will heal us. He has smitten and he will bind us. And there's many ways you can go through trials and chastening or whatever else. There's many ways through outside forces, through God's chastening hand, and so on and so forth, health, all kinds of ways. But we have to see God's sovereignty behind it all. And if we do that, we can rejoice. Verse 13, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you shall be glad with exceeding joy. So four times he mentions joy in verse 13 and 14. I mean, that sounds like the exact opposite. I don't suffer very well. I'm not sure about you, but I don't suffer. I don't like trials. I don't like suffering. I don't like fiery trials. It's not fun. But Peter is saying, rejoice. This is a time to rejoice. Four times he says it here. Rejoice. And then he says, be glad. And he says, have exceeding joy. And then later on he says in verse 14, happy are you. Which is so not natural. It's not how we go through trials, naturally speaking. But it says, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Verse 14. If God's the spirit of God is resting upon you, the power of God is resting upon you, he is resting, the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you, you can go through trials rejoicing. You can be happy if you see God's ultimate end through it all, if you can see God's hand behind it all. And he gives us a special sense of his presence in that dark, dark time, in a special way that we would not get if we weren't going through trials. The spirit of glory and of God is upon us in that situation, that specific situation. These dark, dark times, we can sense the spirit of glory and of God upon us in a very real way. And it says we're partakers of Christ's suffering. And I really enjoyed that. Verse 13, ye are partakers. And it's the same idea as being a fellowship. In Philippians 3, verse 10, he says, that was Paul's desire. And I have a hard time understanding this in a real way, but it says, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering and the partaking of his suffering. So it seems like Paul desired that. He was looking forward to that. He wanted to partake of Christ's suffering, fellowshipping of his suffering. It seems like it. That's what Paul was saying. And Peter's saying the same thing here, same idea. And in verse 5, verse 1, 1 Peter 5, verse 1, there's always glory to follow. We can partake of his suffering now, in verse 13, partaker of Christ's suffering, fellowshipping in Christ's suffering. But in 5, verse 1, we can partake, or we will partake, in Christ's glory. So suffering, partaking of Christ's suffering, verse 13 and 5, verse 1, we are partakers of Christ's glory. And it's the same theme over and over again. Suffering and glory to follow. And it's something that God will lay upon us, these trials. He will never give us more than we're able to bear. He will never put us into a trial that we cannot endure. And it also, another part, it says, this is common to man. This is common to the Christian faith, is these trials. And there's varying degrees of trials. Some are way, way hotter. And God will not entrust me with maybe a severe trial. Maybe I'm not worthy to suffer in that degree. He knows how much we can bear. And it says here that the apostles
And that's Peter back then. Peter, James, John, all the apostles in Acts 5, they were cast into jail, and then they were taken out eventually. They're beaten up, and then they were, but it says here, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They were rejoicing. They were all beat up. They were shamed. They were in jail. I mean, that's an embarrassing situation. We were thrown in jail downtown. We were arrested on public news. On the media would blaspheme our name. It would be a very embarrassing situation. But no, this happened to them. They were rejoiced. They said, we were counted worthy. God, he entrusted us with this suffering. Wow. They were rejoicing in that fact. Almost like Job. You know, he let us be tested like this. You know, it's an honor. Basically, it's an honor. That's what Peter is saying. It's an honor to suffer like that. And for this, so verse 14. On their part, he is evil spoken of. So Lord Jesus Christ is evil spoken of by the world. They blaspheme his name. They use his name in vain. The only time you hear the Lord Jesus Christ's name is when they blaspheme, or when they curse at him, or they say he doesn't exist, or you fools, you believe in God, or you guys, you know, we come from apes, and so on and so forth. And they'll blaspheme the Lord Jesus, blaspheme his holy name. And they'll mock at us, and they'll mock at Christians, and they'll mock at Christ. So he's evil spoken of. They speak evil of God. But on your part, the Bible says, but on your part he is glorified. Through our lives, through our lips, he is glorified. We bring honor to his name. And then verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evil body or as a busybody in other men's matters. So, but there's another side to suffering. There's a trial of our faith. There's suffering for Christ's sake. But on the other hand, there's suffering for our sin. There's suffering for our foolishness. There's reaping and sowing in the Bible. The Bible also teaches us that. If we do foolishness, if we do sin, do things we shouldn't do, we should suffer. We should suffer. But it's not God-honoring, that kind of suffering. He says, let none of you. So we should examine ourselves. We go through a trial, we go through tribulation, difficulties. We should examine ourselves and say, why am I going through this? It should make us stop and think. And not just automatically say, oh yeah, it's because I'm living for God. I'm living for Christ. Is it really the case? And we read about the story of David and Bathsheba. And we know he reaped what he sowed. God forgave him of what he had done. And God loved David. But there was judgment after that. There was he lost four of his children. He reaped what he sowed in that situation. Even Jacob and Rebekah. You see there, Jacob deceived his dad, and later on he was deceived down in, he had to flee away from the land he loved. He had to flee away from his mom, and he never saw his mom again, and he fled down to his country, and Laban deceived him, and so on and so forth. And it seems like he reaped what he sowed. So we should not as Christians, be accused of murdering. We should never plan on murdering somebody, which I don't think any of us would even ever think of that. But even in a time of passion, we should never, ever, it should never even enter our thought pattern to murder somebody. And because Lord Jesus Christ himself said, love your enemies. That should be our heart's attitude. Our heart's desire should be to love the enemy. If there's an enemy we have, somebody we hate, we should put away the thought, perish the thought. That's not being God-like. That's not being Christ-like. We should change that hate to love. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. If someone does evil to you, bless them. Pray for them. Love them. That's what the Bible says. And it says here, and there's other ways to hate, to murder somebody. It says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. That's what the Bible says. 1 John 3, verse 15. If you hate your brother, if you hate another Christian, if you hate somebody, it's like murdering that person. So it's like murdering in your heart. Because Christianity is all about the heart. It's not about the outward, necessarily. It's about the inward man. That's what it's all about. It's inside your heart. How is our heart? Do we love the brethren? So we should never be ever accused of hating somebody, or in our hearts, hating somebody. Outward, you can look fine and smile, but what about our hearts? And that's the real test of where we're at spiritually. Do we love the brethren? Do we love people, anybody, our enemies? Somebody who's harmed us, wronged us, do we hate them or do we love them? Is there a deep heart of love for that person? If there isn't, we need to repent. We need to love that person, to pray for that person, that neighbor, that whoever it is, and just love on them and pray for them. And he says, let none of you be accused of being a thief. Not one of us should ever be accused of taking something that is not ours. That should never be named amongst us as Christians. He says, the Bible actually says the opposite. It says we should work hard, not to fill our pocket and just live for ourselves, but we should work and give to those who have a need. We should steal no more, it says. Don't steal anymore. But God doesn't leave us there. God doesn't say, just don't steal anymore. But he says, work now so you have something to give to those who have a need. We look around, there's a very needy world, and there's brethren who have needs, and there's a world who have needs. We see that need, we give. That's what we're supposed to work. So we don't steal anymore. That's the negative. The positive, so we have to give to those who have a need. And as well, there's different ways to be a thief. We can not give the government what's due. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said, give Caesar the things which are Caesar's. Just give it to him. It's his due. Don't cheat on your taxes. Give him what is his due. Full reward. That's the law of God. That's what God wants from us. To be honest citizens of this country. And not to cheat, not to do things under the table. That's what God says. And it says here, and give God his due. And we owe God so much. And I remember a message by Alex Dryberg years ago. He says, can a man rob God? And he goes on a list of how a man can rob God. In so many ways in our lives, we can rob God of what is rightfully his. Give to God the things which are God's. We have an obligation to honor him, to love him, to praise him, to worship him, to live for him. If we don't, we're robbing him. So we should never be accused of being a thief. And then we can also rob ourselves. I can rob myself by being bitter. And I'm only hurting myself. It's like having a gun, a 45, and robbing myself. I'm like, I'm not going to forgive that brother. And I shoot myself in the foot. You know? So we're just kind of robbing ourselves. And we could say, I'm not going to love that brother. I'm not going to love that person who's done so wrong, that neighbor that's just unbelievably difficult to live with. You know? And we can just keep on doing these things, which the Bible commands us very clearly to do. We just keep shooting ourselves. That's kind of like robbing our lives. It takes our joy away in every area. And it says we should not, in verse 15, don't be an evildoer. We shouldn't do evil. We shouldn't do anything evil. I'm not sure how to explain this. It's just basic, don't do evil, don't do bad. And another one that's really surprising here in verse 15 is a busybody. So it kind of lumps, Peter's lumping these four things together, which is very interesting. Murderer, a thief, an evildoer, and there's the busybody, which is, it seems strange that busybody is right in there with that list. It seems like it doesn't fit, but it's very serious to God, being a busybody and doing, and another word, I looked up the word busybody, and it's basically a gossip. It's another way of putting it, it's just a gossip, or a scandal monger. So scandals, liking scandals and a mongering, scandal mongering, or a troublemaker. Somebody comes along and makes trouble everywhere you go to make trouble. Somebody interferes. In other people's affairs, a snooping around, not to pray for them, but just to kind of get information, you know, somebody who pries, a meddler, and so on and so forth. The list goes on, and we get the idea, a busybody. And so I think Peter's reminding them again, back to verse 11. You can think back of verse 11. He said, if any man speak, let him speak as an oracle of God. That's verse 11. But verse 15 is the other way. We speak, we do evil with our mouth. We're busybodies. We go around gossiping, doing things we shouldn't do. So you could either choose God's side or you can do Satan's work. God's work or Satan's work. And I think Peter's thinking about himself. He spoke as the oracle of God. He says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, in Matthew 16. Then he says, don't do that. You know, he basically spoke the mouthpiece of Satan. And he's kind of going through that same idea. You know, he's like, don't do that. Speak as it were the oracle of God in your life. Verse 11. Don't be a busybody. Verse 15. And I found it very interesting. Two other times the word busybody is mentioned in the Bible. And Paul this time writes about it. So Peter says, don't be a busybody. And then Paul twice says, don't be a busybody. And one time he addresses it to the males, the menfolk. And he says, 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 10, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. That's a very, very powerful statement. If you don't work, if you can work and you don't work. I mean, some people run out of jobs and you can't find a job. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about somebody who refuses to work. They're lazy. And he says, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. So that's to the men folk. And to the women folk, he says, 1 Timothy 5, verse 13, and withal they learn to be idle, wandering from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not to speak. So it's very interesting. It seems like the connection there for busybodies, I found it striking, is people who don't work. People refuse to be occupied with the things of God. People are lazy. And the connection busybody here seems to be idle people. People refuse to work. People who don't have a purpose, it seems. There's no purpose in life. And they just go and basically use their mouth, not for God, giving God a glory, but just to go around and wreck lives and spread rumors and just do speaking things they should not speak, says Paul. But Paul says to Ephesians, we are to speak. We should use our mouth to glorify God, not to hurt the people of God or our neighbors or unbelievers, or never should we use our mouth for our own lusts and for the flesh, but for God. He says, speak the truth in love. We should go around, we should speak, we should always speak, but we should use it as oracle of God. We should speak the truth in love. And he says in Ephesians 4, verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And then he says in Ephesians 5, verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. It's not saintly character to do these things. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, fornication, uncleanness, covetous, filthy speaking. It says neither filthiness nor foolish talking. Not to speak foolishly or foolish talking, nor jesting, which is not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Give thanks to God. If you want to use our mouth, use it to speak love. Use it to edify one another. Use it to praise God, to worship God, and to give thanks to the Lord. And this is a challenge. This is really good. That's why I kept reminding the saints. Paul did it. Peter did it. To use our mouth to glorify God. But it starts in the heart. If the heart is right, the mouth just speaks what's in the heart. And we need to get close to the Lord Jesus Christ to do this. To be close to him. To be led by the Spirit will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. In verse 16, he says, if any man, so he's going back to the suffering as a Christian. So now it's suffering, the previous verse of suffering as a, basically a bad guy, an evil guy. But now he's going back to a Christian. Yet, if any man suffer, we can look at our heart and say, no, I am suffering as a Christian, you know, or so on and so forth. Let him not be ashamed. Don't be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. So it's either, if we're ashamed of Christ in our life, in our daily life, we're ashamed of him, we will not glorify God. That's basically what it's saying. If we're ashamed in our life, everyday life, we were like, you know what? I'm not going to say up. I'm not going to speak up. I'm not going to say anything here. This is very difficult. It's not the right time. Or just ashamed, eh? Sometimes it's not the right time, which is true, but sometimes we're just ashamed. We just refuse to say when the door is wide open. We're not going to give God glory. There's going to be no glory for God there. And I think Peter's thinking about his own life back at the fire. And he was sitting at the fire and they asked him. And it was a perfect time. He could have said, yes, I know him. There was no reason he could not have spoken up and said, yes, he's my Savior. He's my God. He's my Lord. I love him. He saved me from my sins. Peter could have said that to this maiden at the fire. But yet he was ashamed. It seems he was ashamed. So I think he's thinking back in his own life. And we can think back in our lives where we've been ashamed. We've let opportunities slip and slide. And through it all, we brought shame to ourselves, not to the name of Christ necessarily, but to ourselves. We brought shame. We're like, I should have said something. I should have spoken up. And it brings shame instead of glorifying God. So may this encourage us to not be ashamed and to speak up and to be bold. Because we have the best message in the world, the best message that these people need this message of the gospel. They need, they have no hope. They're without God in this world. They're going to hell. They're going down to the fire. The Lord Jesus Christ has totally changed our lives, totally changed our hearts. He's taken our sins away. As far as east is over there. As far as east is from the west, so far has removed our sins from us. Our sins are gone. He's given us a whole new heart, a new life, a new future. He's given us heaven. Our sins are all gone. We're forgiven. He's given us joy in our hearts. We're a very happy people. And we should not be ashamed to tell others about this, what he had done for us. Paul could say to the Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then how can we be ashamed of such a great God, of such an amazing Savior? It's like being ashamed of Gretzky Oh, I don't want to be in Gretzky's presence. I want to be, let's say we're friends with Gretzky. We would never say I'm not friends with Gretzky or Crosby or all these stars of the world. We would like to be associated with them maybe, right? But how much greater is God? How much greater is the Lord Jesus Christ? He's far greater than the princes over in England or Queen Elizabeth, so on and so forth. We would like, if we could be associated with them, we would want to be associated with them. But how much greater is the Lord Jesus Christ? How could we ever be ashamed of him? We should say, yes, I am his. He's the king. He's my king. He's the one who made this world. He made me. He made you. He made everything. And he's coming again soon to rule this whole world forever. He will come back and he will rule this world for 1,000 years. He's been a king of the world. Nobody can knock him off his throne. He will rule the whole world, not just one country, but he'll rule the entire globe. And he's my king, and I will rule with him. And we should not be ashamed, because he is not ashamed of us. We go to Hebrews 2, verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, is not ashamed to call us his brethren. He should be ashamed of us so often. But it says, he is not ashamed of us. How marvelous is that? How amazing is that? We're ashamed of him sometimes. But it says, he's not ashamed of us. Such wretches as us. He is associated with us. He is not ashamed to call us his brethren. How marvelous is the Lord Jesus. And it says here, Hebrews 11, verse 16. But now they desire a better country. That is an heavenly, where God is not ashamed to be called their God. He's like, you know, I am their God. Mark down there, all these sinners down there, I am their God. He's not ashamed. God himself is not ashamed to be associated with us. The Lord Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call us his brethren. How amazing is that? We should never, ever be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ in any way, any area of our life, any time. We should magnify and say, yes, he is mine, and I'm not ashamed to claim him mine. And in verse 17, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? So there's judgment coming in the house of God. He says, and it says, what shall the end be of those who obey not the gospel of God? Those who do not obey the gospel. Those who refuse to turn to God. Those who refuse to be saved. Well, the quick answer is, they're going to perish. The Bible says, if they refuse to turn through the door, the Lord Jesus, they're going to go down to hell in the lake of fire. That's the quick and short answer of it. It's very sad. What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? It's a terrible end for the unbeliever. But for us who are saved, so it could be different ways to look at this. The time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if we get, so there, and I'm just going to read what I've learned, what I've gleaned from mighty men. I know I'm kind of lost to what this means, but I'm going to read what Bill McDonald says. The time referred to is the dispensation of the church, which began at Pentecost and will continue to the rapture. During this age, the church is undergoing judgment by the unbelieving world. Believers are experiencing their suffering now, just as Jesus did when he was on earth. That's what Bill McDonald says about the first part. For the time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. But there's another view. John MacArthur, he says, not condemnation. This judgment is not condemnation to hell, but the purging, chastening, and purifying of the church by the loving hand of God. So there's another way of looking at it. And another man I enjoy, McGee, J. Vernon McGee, he says this is the judgment seat of Christ. So I don't know. It could be either or. I'm not saying, I like Bill McDonald says, but it could be either or. So if you have different idea, please help me out afterwards, see what you think. But it could be either of those three, and there's maybe other options. And it says, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? And it does seem it's hard for us to enter into the kingdom of God. It's hard for the Christian to be saved. And if we look at the Christian life, we look at it, and a way of saying it is, we as believers just barely make it. We're barely going to make it to heaven, as it were. It's only by the blood of Christ. Even all our righteousness, we shine as lights in this world. We're totally different than the world. We're nothing at all like the world. We're saved. We're walking the narrow road up to heaven, and we shine as lights, and we're totally different, and we're godly, we're righteous, we're a light in this world. But that's not why we're going to heaven. We're going to heaven only by the blood of Christ. That's one way to look at it. The righteous are saved only by the death of Christ and their faith in Christ. That is the only way we ever got saved. And we just barely made it. It's only by the Christ. And that's all we need. We only need Christ's blood. It's not based on our works. Not based on our righteousness. And MacArthur has a different, little bit different take. He says, Peter reinforces the point that if the justified sinner is saved only with great difficulty, suffering, pain, and loss, what will be the end of the ungodly? That's MacArthur kind of says that. With all, and Bill MacDonald says, with all the danger and temptations that beset a Christian, it is only a miracle of divine grace that preserves him for the heavenly kingdom. That being so, what will be the doom of those who have died in their sins, unrepented and unsaved? And now we come to the last verse, verse 19. Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their soul to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. So Peter is saying, you know what, you dear believers, you're suffering, you're going through unbelievable trials, unbelievable difficulties. And I appreciate, I understand, I've been there. The Lord Jesus Christ has been there. He knows, he sees everything you're going through. Commit it to him. Commit everything to him. Don't be hopeless. Don't look around. Don't look in this direction. Look up. Cast your anchor into heaven, into God's heaven. Anchor on the rock, the solid rock, Christ Jesus. And I heard this word commit is a banking term. Deposit your soul for safekeeping to Christ, to the Creator Christ. Commit it to him. Commit your whole life to him. You're not on this your own. You're not doing this all by yourself. There's no help in man. There's no help in horses and chariots. Your help is God. Your only help is God. And that'll give you strength and stability and hope for the future. Commit it to him. You know, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself on the cross. Maybe Peter's remembering what the Lord Jesus Christ said on the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ said on the cross, Jesus cried with a loud voice and said, Father, into thy hands I commend, or commit, it's the same word. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. And Paul himself could say that. So Peter's saying, commit it unto your faithful creator. Paul himself could say to Timothy, I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep us. He is able to keep that which I have committed unto him. That's what we should do in our Christian life. Everything committed to him. Our sickness, our illness, our health, our financial issues, our marital issues, whatever issues we have, he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. He is able. And at the end of his life, this great apostle Paul said to Timothy, the very end, his last letter, he said, you know what? All I have is him. All I can do is commit it to him. I'm not based on my own righteousness. I'm not keeping myself. I'm going to cast it to him. I'm commit myself to him. And he says, and it's the same idea in Daniel. Daniel 3, verse 17, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, and that's the same idea, I'm committing myself to God. I'm committing everything to God. But if not, he's going to take care of it. He's going to take care of business. He is the great creator God. He's not the savior God here. He's the great mighty creator. He created me. He created his whole world, and he can destroy this world. So I think that's what he's getting at. He calls the Lord Jesus Christ the faithful creator. And it's the same idea here, I think, as Job said, though he slay me, yet, he can kill me, yet will I trust him. So may God bless his word. May we all, in the days ahead, we don't know what's going to befall us. We could have an unbelievable trial. If we're not in a trial right now, we could be in a big trial tomorrow. May we learn to commit our soul, not just our body, not our physical being, which is here today and gone tomorrow. We can commit our body as well to the Lord Jesus. For it's his body. He takes care of us. He owns us. We can cast our body on him, whether sickness, illness, health, depression, mental anxiety. It could be all kinds of things. But as well, our soul. We commit our soul unto him. And he is faithful, and he will deposit into his account, into his care, into his hands, and he will make sure we come home safely, and we can rest in him and trust him and find hope in him. And truth is all, we can rejoice and be glad May God bless you and bless his word.